Hello again, beloved confreres and stigmatine laity, and as I say always, anyone who might happen by. These are reflections on St. Gaspertoni, canonized in 1989, founder of the Stigmatine Congregation, November 4th, 1816. We believe that from his writings and experiences, he had an idea of the Most Blessed Trinity that was missionary, not the immanent Trinity, but the theological, or we might say the apostolic, or the redemptive, the economic Trinity it's sometimes called. How he could serve the church and be inspired by this propulsion of God the Father sending his Son out, much like then Christ says, go out into the whole world and preach, baptize, preach and heal. So as we come to some kind of a conclusion for this experience, I'll try to draw a few little principles that might serve as a summary. So before we do this, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have sinned against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, O Holy Mary and Saint Joseph, holy spouses, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspertoni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we draw these thoughts to conclusion, we'll begin with a little principle of his, the obsession almost, of the great desire he had of progress spiritually, intellectually, and that our service of God might become more and more accomplished. So this first section is on hope and development. He once said to the seminarians, Jesus once said to a saint, if only I could find individuals who would give themselves to me without reserve, all that you read in the lives of saints of having been accomplished in them by me, I would do the same with these. And I would furthermore contribute to miracles being accomplished. My hand in no way has been shortened, as we read in 59:1. I am still the same. So this idea is in full harmony with the Ignatian principle, that God would do great things in the lives of believers if only they would not put obstacles in his way, and what he would really want to accomplish in them. This reminds me always of Father Garrigou Lagrange and his great theology of baptism. Baptism has within it the seeds of mysticism, but so often not the privileges of the extraordinary happenings, but the union of the human soul with God. As has already been noted before, this Ignatian principle is a fundamental point in Father Bertoni's personal life, as well as in his preaching. How very few are they who really understand what God would do with them if he were not impeded by them in his plan. That was in one of his sermons to the seminarians. The indications are here. Or again, we cannot even think what God would do with us and how much he would accomplish in us, we who are the pupils of his eyes, if we did not place obstacles in the way of his grace. But if only we would commit ourselves freely and totally into his hands. St. Gaspard, this seems to me to have been his Latin word, obsequium, in obsequium episcoporum, a translation of Romans 12:1, make of your lives an oblation to the mercy of God. So this principle is found on the lips of St. Gaspard in all kinds of situations. In his own spiritual diary, December 2nd, 1808, May 18th, 1811. Frequently in his retreat to priests. Thirdly, in his letters of spiritual direction, there are three or four of them. In a letter to a Father Briaghi of February 19th, 1932, he was some kind of a diocesan official. And this principle of not impeding the Lord. So this hope for progress is one of the central aspects, it seems to me, of the spirituality of St. Gaspertoni. Secondly, hope and joy. despite having lived a severely tried and with atrocious sufferings, St. Gaspar seemed to have died with a joyful spirit. Despite all his afflictions, his personal defeats, it can be said that St. Gaspar was a very hope-filled, even a very joyful person. This theme of joy is a frequent one, flowing as it does from his hope in charity. Just read, listen to these words from Sermon 22 in 1804. This is true happiness, true joy, to recognize God as one's master, in serving him with fidelity, in living together with God. This sentence is found in the scriptures, and if those who hope to be the heirs of much money, of a rich inheritance, or to come into the possession of a princedom, are so happy in those prospects of their inheritance, how much greater should not the real joy be of a believer who wants it with firmly founded confidence, yearning for the inheritance of an eternal realm, a heavenly kingdom. If, in the meantime, such an individual should raise his eyes to heaven, and if faith should show him the other honors, extraordinary wealth, pure delights of happy homeland, then hope would immediately respond deep within his heart. And these words, these goods are for me, indeed they are mine. What comfort this brings, what exaltation. The highest honor, extraordinary wealth, pure delight, hope fulfilled would be our entrance into heaven. So this is St. Gaspar's idea of hope and joy, an enthusiastic continuation. Thirdly, hope and perseverance. There are, as we know, the examples of meteors. They flash across the sky with great brilliance, and maybe even the rainbow. The rainbow is there, but usually for a relatively short period of time. But hope and perseverance are deeply connected in the theology of St. Paul and also of St. Thomas Aquinas. Sufferings bring patience, said St. Paul. As we know, patience brings perseverance, and perseverance brings hope. And this hope is not deceptive, because the love of God that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. For Father Bertone, the theme of perseverance was an important one, a key means for the imitation of Christ. He wrote, "The lack of perseverance is that of never bringing to a conclusion the good that has been begun." This is that famous Philippians 1:6. That God will bring to conclusion the good work that he's begun in us. And everyone should flee such a vice, even more than death, for the simple reason that even though death does deprive a man of this present life, nonetheless for the just, it is merely the end of tribulation. Life is not ended, it's changed. The virtuous man dies before his time, and he will find rest, we read in Wisdom 4. But the lack of perseverance deprives one of the crown of eternal life, because only to those who persevere in the good they have undertaken until death is eternal life due. The man who stands firm to the end will be saved, as we read in Matthew 10. As throughout his entire spiritual journey, the figure of Jesus Christ, for Father Bertone, was his daily experience of him, and it remains his ultimate motive. For example, he's preached to the seminarians. For this reason, Christ, our teacher, by disregarding all offered honor, accepted instead confusion and suffering. The example of Jesus on his cross is the real model for the believer struggling with perseverance. St. Gaspar stated, "Jesus did not choose to come down off the cross, but he willed to die there. Rather than failing in any way in the work of our redemption, which he had undertaken," Matthew 27. And this was also to show how displeasing is a lack of perseverance, the ruin of so much good work. St. Gaspar saw God as the promised Emmanuel, our true companion on our pilgrimage of life and our true associate forever in heaven. And he wrote in his sermon on perseverance, Sermon 17th of April 11, 1803, "Along the pathway of virtue, God is always with us. God not only is content to show you the route, but he also offers himself to lead you to it, to lead you by it. I will lead you along the path of justice. Reflect well on this, because in such a way, I respond to those fears that disturb you. Nonetheless, the sheer number of them may even have you fail in your resolutions. It's interesting to note here the sacramental idea of St. Thomas Aquinas. Every sacrament is a sign. Some signs, like a long way to Tipperary, don't help us to get there. But if another sign says, wheelbarrows here for the journey, that's the sacrament that does what it signifies. And this is what St. Gaspar understands by religious profession, priesthood. It's something that's carried out in time. And so he goes on in his thoughts on perseverance. No matter how long is the journey that you still have to go, and even though you'll have much struggle to stay on it, it will never end. And the fact that all along this way real dangers have to be met, powerful enemies rise up in one's way, and the fact that real traps are already set in our paths. Yet, with all of this, God is with you. Of whom can you be afraid? Again, we're reminded of Cardinal Dolan's episcopal motto, Ad quem ibimus, when Jesus instituted the Eucharist, and many disciples said, Duris est sermo iste. This is a hard saying, and many left him. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, do you want to go too? And Peter said, Ad quem ibimus, to whom can we go? The Lord is with us. So if the Lord is right there alongside you at all times, how can you be discouraged? How can you fear failing? And if it is true that he's in your midst, and if he really does take up into his arms to struggle, take up weaponry to struggle against your adversaries, how can they ever make you afraid? And finally, if it is true that he watches over you and guides your every step, he will free your feet from any trap they may wander into. How can you not make progress with this trust in God? The psalmist prays, may your good spirit guide me to level ground. Psalm 143. What greater security could you ever have? So as in his Christology, so also in his soul, Gaspar Bertone's deep inspiration was the cross, the sorrowful and glorious stigmata, the source of the apostolic mission, as we see so many times in John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. Before anyone can be found worthy of this, he reasoned, all are called to prior resurrections in God's grace. The following, to conclude this section on the Stigmatine founder's hopes, the Stigmatine founder's hope, is one of his early sermons as a young priest early on Easter Sunday morning. This is Sermon 38, Holy Easter, the Spiritual Life. And this is what he said. Now, though, we are once more in this Easter season, risen in grace and dead to sin, how could we ever want to abuse his mercy? How could we not want to employ every possible means we have to persevere? It is just right, my listeners, that you should use all manners of means to persevere with every diligence in your holy resolutions and to strive in a lively manner towards heaven, without returning your gaze toward this earth. If you have indeed risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above earth, where Christ is indeed sitting at the right hand of God. Seek out the heavenly things and not those of this earth, quoting St. Paul, Colossians 3:1. So this is St. Gaspar's idea of the apostolic mission and of hope. So it's a kind of a biblical conclusion to all of this. I thought I'd just look briefly into a brief exegesis of Psalm 131. What Psalm 131 is, use the image of a child at rest in its mother's arms. This is the mystical Israel, totally trusting in God. This would be total abandonment into the arms of God. It's a very short psalm. Let me read it to you here. O God, my heart has no lofty ambitions. My eyes are not looking too high. I am not concerned with great affairs or any marvels beyond my scope. Enough for me is to keep my soul tranquil and quiet, like a child in its mother's arms, as content as a child that has just been weaned. Israel, rely on God now and forever. So this thought of the child is a quote that St. Gaspar gave very surprisingly to Mother Leopoldina, now dead. He said in his letter, "Abyss cries out to the abyss of our misery, defenseless, helpless as little children, cries out to the mystery, the abyss of infinite mercy and power." This is the symbol of ancient Israel, and this is something of a symbol. Not a symbol doesn't cover every aspect, but under the aspect of holy abandonment, this is a good one based on nature. So the soul at peace abandons itself to God, laying aside anxiety and all ambition. The same childlike trust is demanded in verse 3 of the people of God. So I'll just give a few thoughts here regarding this beautiful poem. First of all, it's one of the shortest in the entire collection. It's a so-called 12th Psalm of Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. These were psalms that people would see on their pilgrimage across the desert, and as they were coming close to the temple, they were singing this psalm because some would be discouraged or disheartened or tired out. So this psalm takes up again the discreetly didactic theme found in Psalms 123 and 125, 127 and 128. These are all psalms of the ascents. That which this poem strives to do is not too much to insinuate for the instruction of the pilgrims a practical directive for their moral and religious life, but to determine their mentality according to which the faithful should respond to God and how to act in his regard through their entire lives. This psalm which wishes to remind them of that spirit of mysticism, to respond in every occurrence to the demands of the Mosaic Davidic covenant. This is its object and scope, not just during the annual pilgrimage. In other words, this pilgrimage was an indication of the entire life of a believer. This is everyday spirituality for the soul of Israel. For the psalmist, the fervent Israelite would never, without denying his divine vocation, hand himself over to the in the manner of non-believers, to good as well as in bad fortune, to restlessness and passionate calculations from which one awaits for some kind of a betterment or an improvement of his or her own situation. Nor should the Israelite ever cultivate that attitude for the overly enthusiastic aspirations of a patriotism that is too human. We are not the cat's meow. We are a poor people in a long journey back to the promised land. So it is necessary for the faithful, instructed by past reverses that have been suffered, to give up restless activity or frantic reacting, striving ever more tenaciously to do over one's whole existence. Hand it over. Hand it all over to God, like the offertory of the Mass, and let God consecrate it, change it, transform it, to make it more in conformity with his mercy and love and wisdom. This psalm bespeaks of an opening of oneself to God in a limitless, confident, holy abandonment. It is really the Our Father lived, thy will be done. This is Mary's fiat, let your word be done to me according to your word. This is Mary's counseling to us in John 2 at the marriage of Cana. You do whatever he tells you. So the soul of ancient Israel had to, as its ideal, as expressed in this psalm, to hand oneself over in all things, in calm serenity of the soul, to the one who has constituted himself in heaven, the purveyor of his faithful. This is the condition of spiritual poverty which the Lord God demands of all his followers. What is true as the ideal in the individual sphere on the personal plane is also true in the collective level. The church needs to practice holy abandonment for the entire Israelite community in its totality, for the nation itself. This holy abandonment, this spiritual poverty, needs to be taught to the pious pilgrims as models of Israelite behavior. The liturgical character of this poem is readily noticeable, as many see in verse 3. Trust in the Lord God, trust in him always. It may have been a later Levitical addition. However, there seems to be little doubt that originally this psalm transmitted the spiritual experience of someone, and more precisely, it's applied then to Israel's greats like Moses, Abraham, Isaac, who after having sought out and experienced great joy and pride and perhaps other delights, one finds himself one day cured from his terrible ordeal or some deceptions without knowing why, under the effects of grace. This seems to have been the experience of someone who would not try any more than this, a person who has come to understand the irrefutable logic of holy abandonment and trust in God. Therefore, the psalmist has been brought back from all illusions. He's far from turning this experience of the way of the Lord himself into despair or even allow discouragement. He has come to find out first by himself, then by the instructions of others, to take refuge, resignation, in virtuous silence and prayer. Here there awaits for him a spiritual rejoicing, and for his brothers and sisters, a deepening of the idea of that which is the authenticity of Israel still being built up, where God's holy temple still being built up into a place of worship. This seems to be the poetical description of someone's authentic mystical experience. There is no other writing anywhere, perhaps, which surpasses this short poem that describes the real meaning of Christ's spiritual infancy. The literary form with this imagery, remaining all the while difficult to translate, has enjoyed across the ages its own enduring allure, its underlying idea, without ever neglecting its sublimity. This poem offers its own wonder and charm. This is really a literary jewel that left to us by God to inspire our hope. There's enchantment here, as Jesus would say later in Matthew 18, unless you become as children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. St. Ignatius of Loyola recommended in a very special practice in his spiritual exercises, number 234, his famous Sushipe, receive, O Lord, all my freedom. And this is what he said, O God, all is yours. Let us all say to God, dispose all in accord with your will. Give me your love. Give me your grace. This is enough for me. There have always been those who would proclaim that this is the most beautiful psalm in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, followed in part by the Septuagint, but not by the Targum, the Jewish later composition, nor by the Jerusalem or Syriac text, accompanies here the indication of a dedication to some Jesus, son of Jochek, the high priest on the return from exile. This is a bit mysterious, but it's somewhat found in Zechariah 3:1 and 6:11. This psalm is attributed to David. One would like to believe that in its primitive tenor, describing the spiritual experience of some individual, this psalm would indeed conserve the humble sentiments testified to by a high priest following the entry of the ark into Jerusalem. At different times, this is recorded. This attitude is found in 1 Samuel 26, 2 Samuel 18, and 24. While this specific historical attribution is extremely doubtful, for most interpreters, there is hardly anyone who is not impressed by the beauty, the simple beauty of these few verses here, and the general rhythm of this humble poem. As we know so well, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus made of this a way of life, the spiritual infancy, to become reborn into the mercy of God. So Lord God, my heart has no ambitions. My eyes do not look too high. I am not concerned with great affairs or marvels beyond me. So the psalmist does not nourish any sentiment of pride, presumption, or self-sufficiency. Nor does he have any ambitious research for riches thanks to which glory is acquired, as is found so often, as is criticized so often in the Psalms 18 and 101, Proverbs 6, 21, and Micah 6. He has no personal ambition, no pretension in such a situation. We might indeed apply this to any ambition priests might have. Every once in a while we might be taken over a little bit, thinking of ourselves in positions of grandeur. It's simply a temptation. Turn back to the way of the Lord, to the way of St. Gaspar. He also pleaded with Father Bregaso that as he lived in the royal court, that he would not be tempted by the uniforms or by the gadgets or by the insignia, that he would not accept the episcopacy. And this is also the case in the rules of St. Ignatius. He had so many talented men, was no doubt that why they were so often consulted to become Jesuits, as is our present Holy Father. Isaiah 2 reminds us all, human pride will lower its eyes. The arrogance of men will be humbled. God alone needs to be exalted. Maimonides, citing Sirach 45, where it is said that Moses was chosen by God because of his humility, and comparing this text with Numbers 12:3, which says Moses was the most humble of all men, points out that this humility pertains to that category of virtues whose perfection is not situated in some middle point of mediocrity. One cannot be too humble. Anyone who is inflated with pride in his or her heart readily denies God. This was all Maimonides, an Arabic consultant of sacred scripture. There is also here the foundation of the virtue of hope. The only authentic hope is that which does not depend on us, the point of reference for which is humility and not pride. These are the terms of Gabriel Marcel, St. Thomas Aquinas, in Secunda Secundae, the second part of the second part, question 19, article 12, John of the Cross, in his Mount Carmel, volume 3, in his Dark Night, chapter 21. All of these treat extensively of spiritual poverty as a foundation for hope. The sole point of support for the religious believer on this earth ought to be hope in celestial grace, chants the Christian liturgy. Collect of the fifth Sunday after Epiphany in the old calendar. This is prayer over the people of Saturday in the second week of Lent. So the overall theme here is to be understood that in a few words there is conveyed here the ideas and acts and plans of this psalmist. Without doubt, this man, whoever he was, struggled very much, worked very hard, maybe trying to recover some earthly situation, as we find in Isaiah, in Psalms 42 and 63. There seems to be a hint there in some cases of a priest cut off from the temple, and he wants so much to go home. So he says, O Lord, my heart thirsts or yearns like thirsty ground to go back to these great celebrations. It's very interesting, too, this verse 1 in the Septuagint translation, the Septuagint would avow that some lose their view in the clouds. This is found in 2 Maccabees chapter 5, because they have tried to look too high. It's very interesting, the Greek verb here, it's meteorizein, like a meteor, flashing across the sky with some brilliance. Some may have been tempted to living a life in the elevated areas of dreams. At any rate, one soon learns that life does not bring with what one might have earlier expected from it. One needs then to change his or her relationship to God. The psalm seems to have in mind some major personality. One might usefully notice these verses, Jeremiah 4:45. I am now knocking down all that I have built, tearing up what I have planted. But great though the power of God is, he accepts the homage of the humble. Many, many people have been misled by their own presumptions, wrong-headed opinions, and their warped ideas. Sirach chapter 3. So the end is with Jesus. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. John 4:34. I have not come for my own glory. There is someone who takes care of all that and is the judge of it. John 8. Let us never lose sight of Jesus who is leading us in our faith. He endured the cross, disregarding its shamefulness, and from now on, he has taken his place at the right hand of God. the greatest among you must be a servant. Anyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He has shown the might of his arm in Luke 1, in the canticle. He has routed the proud of heart, pulled down princes. Take yourselves, for instance, my brothers and sisters. Were you wise in the ordinary sense of the word? How many of you were influential or came from noble families? No, it's to shame the wise that God chose what is weak and lowly. God bless you all. Thank you very much. This seems to be a good summary, not only of St. Caspar's life, but also of our little reflections here on the influence of the mystery of the Most Blessed Trinity in the charism of St. Caspar Toni, founder of the Stigmatines. Thank you for listening. Let us conclude with a prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Oh, pray for us, Holy Mary and St. Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Caspar Toni, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.